I see the bad moon arising. I see trouble on the way. I see earthquakes and lightning. I see bad times today. I hear hurricanes a-blowing. I know the end is coming soon. I fear rivers overflowing. I hear the voice of rage and ruin. Hope you got your things together. Hope you're quite prepared to die. Looks like we're in for nasty weather. One eye is taken for an eye. Well, don't go around tonight. Well, it's bound to take your life. There's a bad moon on the rise. John Fogerty sounds like he's talking about the end of the world in that CCR song. We seem to have a fascination with the end of the world, or at least the end of the world as we know it, and despite what Michael Stipe sings, I don't think most people feel fine about it. Now, think about all the end time, end of the world scenarios that you find in books and movies. If you're familiar with any of these I'm going to list out, just think about what threatens to exterminate humanity in these stories. There's Armageddon, Sum of All Fears, 12 Monkeys, Day After Tomorrow, Wall-E. Just think about that. The Matrix, War of the Worlds, I Am Legend. Now, our society spends a great deal of time thinking about how the end is going to happen. You know, a massive asteroid could hit the Earth. We could experience nuclear holocaust. And there's the, what are becoming probably even more popular post-COVID, pandemics, like In the Stand or Outbreak. Then you have these environmental concerns, like Disney's Wall-E illustrates. And then you could go on to the more far-fetched versions of the end of the world, like artificial intelligence taking over. And yes, that is far-fetched. The Matrix is never going to happen. Nor will an extraterrestrial invasion. There's not going to be any War of the Worlds. Nor will there be a World War Z or Dawn of the Dead, because zombies don't exist. And even if they did, that is not how the end is going to happen or would happen. How do I know that? Because the Bible actually tells us the end of the world as we know it. It's called the Day of the Lord. And Isaiah is going to tell us about it this morning. That's what we're going to look at. Now, for most of the stories that I mentioned, humanity finds a way to survive. There's a few that's not the case. But this is a significant thing for some people. How to survive the end of the world. There are books on this. Like, How to Survive the End of the World as We Know It. There's a book by that title. Another one is The Ultimate Prepper's Guide. How to Make Sure the End of the World as We Know It Isn't the End of Your World. But the key to surviving the end of the world as we know it is not to become a prepper. Not to try to prepare for any of these possible problems, potential disasters. As we see actually in this text, what we're going to see is that is the exact opposite way to survive the end of the world, the day of the Lord. So that's what chapter 2 of Isaiah is going to tell us. You can turn there. We're going to be in again in verses 6 through 22. It's going to tell us how to survive the end of the world as we know it. You could call this section a survival guide for the day of the Lord. And in these verses, we're going to see five truths about surviving the day of the Lord. So we're going to learn what the day of the Lord is, what the reason for that day is, what will happen on that day, what people will do on that day in response to it. More importantly, what our only hope for survival is on that day. So, we're looking here at this survival guide. We want to start with that first truth that we want to know. If you're going to survive the day of the Lord, you might want to know what it is. So the first truth we're going to understand is, what is the day of the Lord? Well, it's referred to different ways in this text. You see it maybe repeatedly said or described as that day, which is a common way for the prophets to talk about the day of the Lord. It's repeated in verse 11, verse 17, and verse 20. That day. But Isaiah has a more expansive reference in verse 12 when he says, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Now, technically, when you hear about the day of the Lord, that's simply referring to a time when God establishes justice in the world. So today, like John Fogerty mentioned, where one eye is taken for an eye. It's God's justice, his perfect righteous justice. He's reestablishing his order on a day of the Lord. So he punishes the wicked, he restores the righteous. And it doesn't just take place at the end. What you see in the Old Testament are other days of the Lord. So the exile of the northern kingdom, the exile of the southern kingdom in Israel, that was a day of the Lord, as was the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Those are days of the Lord. So John Walton and Andrew Hill, they put it this way. In the day of the Lord, justice is done. This is a positive time for those who have been victims, but a day of reckoning for those who have been oppressors. And again, it doesn't have to take place in one 24-hour period. The word day is not being used that way. It's used for this unspecified period of time. Now, God's people, they understood this idea, the day of the Lord. And they often assumed they were just going to experience the positive side of the day of the Lord. And that's why prophets like Amos and here in Isaiah were doing something startling when they included God's people as those who were going to experience the reckoning side of the day of the Lord. So Isaiah, in particular, what he points out is not just a day of the Lord. He points out here the final instance of this day of the Lord. The final version of this, when God is going to establish his order on this planet once and for all. So it really is the end of the world as we know it. But it's not the absolute end of everything, like many people in our society fear, or at least they project as a fear in these stories. So we don't have to fear what they fear. We know God is sovereign over his creation. He's already determined the end of this chapter of humanity. He's already determined that. So it isn't just going to be some destruction by asteroid or nuclear weapons or diseases or bad weather, though some of those will be part of his judgment in the end. But it's not simply these natural acts. Those disasters that will happen, they're going to be part of and apparent to other people as a part of God's justice. So what that means is we don't focus on the ifs, the what ifs of natural disasters or man-made disasters. We certainly don't lose any sleep over artificial intelligence, aliens, or zombies. But the end of the world as we know it, we know that's coming. It is a day that the Lord brings about. It's his day. It belongs to him. He's in complete control of it. And that's why we need to pay attention to what the Lord says about it. Because it's his day. So we want to pay attention to what the Lord says through Isaiah here. So let's look first at verses 6 through 10. And we're going to see the second truth about the day, that day. We're going to see the reason for it. If you want to survive the day of the Lord, you might want to know why it's coming. So what is the reason for the day of the Lord? Verses 6 through 10 tell us. So remember, the people of Israel, they assumed they were going to be okay. For they assumed they were going to be on the good side of the day of the Lord. So Isaiah now turns to reveal that he's not talking about the nations immediately. He's going to step back and say that this is the universal day of the Lord. But he starts by saying, God's people are included in this. And if you look back to verse 5 was this instruction from Isaiah, or from the Lord through Isaiah, for people to imitate what was going to happen or how the nations were going to respond. Everyone who's a part of the nations who survived the day of the Lord, and we know that is by trusting in Christ, they were going to respond a certain way. And Isaiah then looks to the people of God and says, you need to do the same thing. You need to follow their example. You need to walk in the light of the Lord. And that, of course, implies that they were not doing that. And so because of that, because they weren't doing that, Isaiah turns to the Lord himself and he says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob." The people that God promised Jacob, he was going to create into a nation. The very people that God established a covenant, he bound himself to this people at Mount Sinai. They were the people he was rejecting. Why? Verse 6 continues by explaining that they were full of things from the nations from the east and the west. So it just generally says the east, but then it specifically mentions a nation from the west, the Philistines. So the last part of verse 6 mentions clasping. Either it's saying clasping hands in agreement or clapping hands with the things that come out of these nations, the children, as it were, of these nations. So they are filled with these things that came from the nations that surrounded them. They were not a distinctly holy people. They weren't distinct from the nations. They were full of the things that came from these pagan nations. And for that reason, they would find themselves on the punishment side of this great and dreadful day. In verses 7 and 8, Isaiah then draws out exactly what he's talking about. When he mentions these foreign influences, he mentions three things in specific that all of them represent ways in which God's people were not trusting in him. So the Lord says through Isaiah, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Now, when you read that, it almost sounds like a blessing. It's full of gold and silver and treasures, but and it would be potentially a blessing if it weren't for the fact that they're reaching out, grabbing for, trying to collect all of these riches. So what we're talking about here is wealth that they've pursued. And wealth really is an incredibly tempting reality to put your trust in. I mean, how many of us have thought, boy, wouldn't it be nice to win the lottery? But would it actually be nice to win the lottery? Well, what are we thinking when we imagine that? We think that that money is going to take care of some of our problems. We're tempted to depend on money as a way to provide for ourselves, provide for all the problems that we think we have in our lives. I'm sure if the 80s taught us anything, it's that money can't buy love, right? That's a consistent theme, movies, songs. But money can buy a lot of things. It can buy a whole lot of things. It can make you feel invincible. If you have things that you can take care of this problem, that problem. But it really is foolish to depend on money to protect you from the Lord and from the day of the Lord. It's devotion to money as a means of protection and safety and security that God is bringing this day against us. That's the reason for it. The fact that people depend on wealth and their own ability to gain things for themselves and protect themselves, that is the very reason why this day of the Lord is coming. Another aspect of foreign influence is in the second part of verse 7. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. It's not a reference to transportation. This is talking about weapons of war in the ancient world. So if you were reading in Deuteronomy, have you ever wondered why the Lord told the future kings of Israel in chapter 17 not to collect a lot of horses? It seems rational. We think about that in terms of, you probably want to protect yourself. Why would God say, don't do that? Because Israel is unlike every other nation in the world. God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, was going to protect them. And if they collected those weapons of war, they were going to depend on those things instead of God. Now, the point isn't to read from this text things that would say, maybe we should analyze the idea of peace through strength. Doesn't have to do with that. We're talking about Israel. So the point is that Israel, who had been made God's people in this dramatic fashion with thunder and lightning and a theophany, they were supposed to trust in the Lord. And here they're trusting in their military might. And for that reason, they will face God's wrath. That's what it's describing here. The third facet of this foreign influence is in verse 8, and it says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Isaiah, throughout his vision, he belittles idols, even as he talks about them. So this word for idols here, it sounds very similar to a well-known word in Hebrew for God. So the word here is Elilim, and that sounds a whole lot like Elohim. But they mean something completely different. Elilim means worthlessness, nothingness. Alec Motyer, he translates it non-entities. As he puts it, there is nothing behind the idol. That's what Isaiah is getting at. And Isaiah draws this out by pointing out this is their own creation. It's the work of their hands, what their own fingers have made. That's what they were bowing down to. Now, we need to think through what idolatry is, because we'd be tempted at this point to say, okay, we don't have to worry about that part. Idolatry is a religious system for managing your relationship with God for your own benefit. Now, I think the first institutionalized version of this was the Tower of Babel, but we are, as Calvin puts it, an idol factory. Our hearts are an idol factory. Now, he meant something slightly different, but the point is idolatry pumps through our veins. This is the way we are. In the ancient world, idolatry was a way of viewing the gods as though they had needs, just like humans do. And so the gods, they were thought to do their world-sustaining, life-sustaining job in the universe, and they would keep doing that so long as humans kept up their end of the bargain by carrying out these spiritually sustaining activities. And they did that by means of idols, which they believed the gods would inhabit so that they could serve them, so that they could provide for them in ways, meet those needs. If we do this for you, then you will have to take care of us. That's the way it worked. And then there were also these practices called divination, mentioned there in verse 6. And that's much more than fortune telling. That was an attempt to manipulate the gods through magic. Try to make them do what you wanted through these different magical incantations and things. So in essence, what idolatry does is it puts humanity in the driver's seat when it comes to religion. That's what idolatry is. We're arrogantly acting like we can determine our future with God by what we do. So by our worship, we think we can make sure and ensure God's approval of us and his blessing on us. And that's not just an ancient practice. Now, there are practices today that look a lot more like paganism from prior years. We see this more and more, actually. It was a surprising thing to hear something this week on the briefing that mentioned that. Something that would have been called paganism in Bible times, just a few short years ago, was referred to as New Age. Now you can just refer to it as a life coach. Somebody that you might go to. Now, not every life coach is going to practice what I'm describing here, but Dr. Moeller mentioned an article from the New York Times, written by Molly Worthen, and the title of the article is, 400 years ago they would be witches, today they can be your coach. And in the article, she describes this new occupation of kind of a spiritual coach, but these spiritual coaches, they're just using paganism, just old school paganism. And she describes in her attempt to, at one point, kind of defend, to come to their defense a little bit, because we have the tendency in our day and age even still to look at that and think, that's ridiculous. So listen to what she says, though, because she puts her finger on something that is true in all of us. She says, if we are tempted to dismiss their taste for crystals and energy healing as New Age flim-flam, it's partly because they face up to something that many modern Westerners struggle to admit. Neither total submission to a traditional religious institution nor atheistic materialism feels right. We do kind of want the universe to hold our hand without bossing us around too much. We want some extra help. We know we need something, but we want to be in charge. And so what do? We create a DIY religion. That's what we do. We want to be in charge of our lives. And it comes out in the spirituality that you see in our day. But you also find it in churches. Churches that claim to be Christian. Where there's a religion that's really just a management system. You find this way that we use a variety of means to make sure that we've procured God's blessing, that we've made sure we've provided God's approval for ourselves. If we do these good deeds, if we carry out these religious practices, then we can ensure our safety, especially when the end comes. We can make sure by what we do that we're going to be okay. That's not how you survive the end of the world. That's why the end of the world as we know it is going to come. Because that's what humans do in our pride. We try to be in charge. So, look at the result in verse 9. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. So notice, we've moved beyond God's people at this point. It's not just Judah, it's not just Jerusalem. He says the word man. This is humanity. Everyone has exalted themselves in these ways. We've all done this with wealth or power or idolatrous worship. And it's not going to work. It's not going to bring us up to God. It's going to mean that we are brought down. It's going to be our humbling, our being brought low on that day. And Isaiah has a play on words, especially in the last line. If you rendered the last line there in verse 9, more literally you could render it, do not lift up for them. So he's just mentioned two verbs for being lowered. And then lastly he says, do not lift them up. It's an idiom for forgiveness. But he's playing with these ideas of everything's going to be brought down. There's no lifting up. There's not going to be forgiveness. Now why would Isaiah say that? Is he commanding God not to forgive his people? No, prophets can't do that. He is making this prayer though. Because the reality is, this cannot be forgiven. Pride cannot just be forgiven in the sense that it can be acquitted, looked over. When our pride has to receive a punishment. We are doing something that requires a payment. And God cannot simply forgive us by not requiring that payment. That would be wrong. God's justice requires punishment. So what Isaiah is saying here is this pride has to be punished. That's why the cross is absolutely necessary. People struggle over this idea. Well, why? Why would Jesus have to be punished? Why couldn't God just say, oh, it's okay? Because our sin must be punished. Our pride must be punished. A payment must be met. And in this amazing grace, the Creator, the Judge, takes that on himself. So that God's forgiveness will be righteous forgiveness. It won't be God just playing favorites with people, winking at sin for some people, punishing others. The punishment will be paid one way or the other. God's forgiveness is righteous. It's not wrong. It would be wrong if Christ had not paid the punishment for all who believe. So, without the cross, Isaiah is telling people here, anybody who finds yourself facing the day of the Lord without the cross, he says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Just another way to say, run for the hills. That's the best you can do on that day. It's not going to work. He's not saying it's going to work, but he's saying that's the best you can do in that moment. When that day comes, apart from the cross, apart from turning to him, you can just run. So Isaiah, he's going to go on into greater detail now in verses 11 through 21. It's really just an amplification of these verses, especially verse 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. That's why you see terminology repeated. He repeats a lot of the things that he says. And you see that in verse 11, 17, 19, 21. So Isaiah's told us why this day is coming. Now he's going to fill us in on some of the details in verses 11 through 18. So if you want to survive the day of the Lord, you might want to know what's going to happen on that day. That's the third truth that we look at. What will happen on the day of the Lord? Verses 11 and 17, they're repetitive. It's a poetic kind of way that Isaiah is speaking here. And there's only a slight variation in them. And so verse 11 says the haughty looks of man. Verse 17 says the haughtiness of man. And then just by switching a couple verbs, they both say that this haughty attitude shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Humanity's pride is going to be humbled. The Lord alone is going to be in the position of honor and exaltation. He's the only one that's going to be able to lift up, or going to be lifted up. So all our imagined security, all the imagined power and means of keeping ourselves safe, that sense of safety and significance is going to be disillusioned on that day. And we're going to know the truth. In that moment, we're going to know the truth. We are not the masters of our fate. That's what that day is going to reveal. When the Lord opposes everything that tries to set itself above him, everything lifted up will be brought low. In fact, nothing exalted or even high will be able to make it through that day. When the day of the Lord is finished, when it's complete, everything in this present fallen world is going to be done away with. So the famed cedars of Lebanon and their lesser well-known counterparts, the oaks of Bashan or Bashan, they're not going to make it through to the other side. We could imagine the California redwood, those giant, magnificent trees that seem enduring because they've lasted so long already. They're not going to make it. They're not going to endure. They're everything uplifted, everything lofty is going to be laid to waste. Even the mountains, he says, not even the lofty mountains or the uplifted hills are going to survive. Usually when you think in your mind about something enduring, you picture mountains in the Old Testament even. Think of something everlasting. Well, they're not going to last forever. So even humans today look to the mountains sometime for security. Even with our military, some things are most likely located in ways of looking for protection under the mountains. So the fact of the matter is, they won't be able to provide protection. They're not going to be able to provide any refuge. They're going to be laid to waste. Now, if that's true, then the next objects in verse 15 are obviously not going to cut it. Towers and walls that were built to protect these cities, they're not going to be able to stand. If the mountains can't even stand, they can't stand. And we could add any armament, any defense system from modern warfare is not going to be able to provide cover for you on that day. So we kind of exalt ourselves in our technological capabilities. They will be worthless on that day. And neither will our material gains provide us any protection. You know, we attempt to make ourselves look pretty good through the merchandise that we are able to buy and trade, and the beauty products that we have. The day of the Lord is going to strip humanity bare. And for Israel, the way that they pointed to that was this quintessential trade ships, these ships of Tarshish. Tarshish was a distant port that was probably a pipeline for all these valuables coming into the Middle East. He's saying that those ships, any shipping, any kind of merchandise, beautiful crafts, they're not going to survive that day. You're going to have nothing that makes you look great, nothing that makes you look to stand out. And then one last thing is tacked on in the end. Verse 18 reads, "And the idols shall utterly pass away." Anything you look to apart from the Lord, any work of your hands that you trust in is going to evaporate when the Lord appears in this glorious way. There's nothing that you're going to be able to hold on to that is going to preserve your life before God. Nothing that you've done will count before him. There are no good deeds that God is going to say, "Oh, because you did that, then I'm going to do this." There are no assurances of survival based on anything you've done. Because everything from physical realities to our own personal sense of worthiness is going to be utterly decimated on that day. So you think about those survival guides for the end of the world. They're all telling you things that you can do in order to survive. Things that you can collect. Supplies that you can collect. Stockpile. That's not going to help you. Learning how to survive on your own, not going to help you. When the actual end of all things, as we know it, comes, we can't help ourselves. We cannot help ourselves survive in that day. Because what's happening is the end of reality as we know it. Everything that we've stockpiled is going to go up in smoke. Any survival techniques, we won't even be paying attention to them. Everything's coming down on that day. So if you're going to survive, you want to pay attention to what's actually happening on this end of the world as we know it. So if you don't realize what's actually going to happen, all of your preparation, you're going to realize is you've been wasting your time and trust in those things. Now, another aspect of this day that you might also want to know is what you're actually going to do when it comes. So you might have all these plans about what you're going to do when the end comes. You've prepared. But you don't really know what you're going to do until it actually happens. And yet Isaiah tells us what humanity is going to do when this day comes. So if you want to survive the day of the Lord, you might want to know how people will respond to it when it actually arrives. And that's what Isaiah tells us in verses 19 through 21. What will people do on the day of the Lord? Look at verses 19 through 21. Here's what they're going to do. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. When the day of the Lord comes, people are going to run for the hills. That's what they're going to do. When reality itself is coming undone, there's not going to be anybody standing up to God. You're not going to see brave people on that day. They're going to turn tail and run for shelter, for any shelter that they can find. It was one of the things I noticed when we were in Israel. I noticed it was a rocky terrain. And there were caves everywhere. It didn't matter where we went. We were driving north, driving south, east, west. You'd see caves. Sitting in the bus, looking out, you'd find these caves. So Isaiah is describing the situation from the vantage point of Israel. But the point is that people are desperate. They're desperately going to search for cover. Whatever that looks like, wherever you are. Why is that? Because they're running from the terror, that before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Again, he's pointing, he's poetically repeating things in verse 19 and 21. But what people see on the day of the Lord that's utterly terrifying is the Lord himself. So, it's not that they're just staring at this natural disaster like an asteroid coming hurtling to the earth. They're going to see that, but they're going to recognize it for what it is, along with all the other things happening. They're going to recognize that what they're really looking at is the splendor of his majesty. The majestic power of God. This word for majesty here, it's used in Exodus to describe what God does to rescue his people in Egypt. So, this is a demonstration of God's miraculous, mighty act of judgment. That's what they see, and they recognize it for what it is. It's actually the Lord doing it. The term translated terrify, you could translate it tremble or shake. Seems like it's describing an earthquake where God shakes the entire planet. So the land that had filled with all these things of the nations, that all the nations were filled with, is going to be shaken. Revelation describes the same thing. In Revelation, John describes this reality in chapter 6. So he actually uses wording from Isaiah in verses 12 and following. Starting in verse 12, it says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" You may think you're brave. You will not be brave on that day. Don't count on your bravery. You're going to shake just like the mountains in that day. So if you want to survive, you need to come to grips with reality and how you will actually react when you're faced with God's judgment. You're not going to be brave. You're going to run for cover. You're going to be scared out of your mind. And whatever you are trusting in that moment, whatever else other than God that you are trusting in, you're going to realize it for what it was. Completely worthless. So look at verse 20 there in the middle between the two repetitions. He says, "In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats." They're going to try to get rid of these encumbrances. Anything that's keeping them from getting to cover, they're going to shed it. They're going to get rid of it. They're going to see it for what it is, utterly worthless. These idols that were formerly considered holy are being cast here to these unholy animals of dirt and caves. When the Lord comes in judgment in the end, every religious effort on our part will be seen for what it is. So all your attempts to secure God's approval by what you do, it's going to be revealed as a complete waste of time, a waste of our trusting in it. So if you're counting on your good deeds, if you're thinking, well, what's going to enable me to make it through this judgment? If you're counting on the good things you've done, you need to understand it's not going to protect you. Your religious acts, even though you would describe them as kindness, you describe it as devotion to God. If you're depending on what you did as you stand before God, his appearance in judgment will clear that up for you. You will see it for what it is, utterly worthless. So what is our only hope for surviving? That's really what we want to know, right? It's helpful to understand what the day of the Lord is. It's helpful to know why it's going to happen, what's going to happen, how we're going to act when it happens. But if you really want to survive the day of the Lord, you want to know what the Lord tells you to do to survive it. And that's what verse 22 does. So what is our only hope for survival on the day of the Lord? Verse 22 says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he?" If you want to survive the end of the world as we know it, you should stop trusting in humanity in any way, shape, or form, whether it's yourself or someone else. What is humanity when it comes to the end of all things as we know it? We are desperately dependent creatures. So we can't ensure our own life. We're created and currently sustained by God. He's the one who gave us breath. He's the one who gives us breath. He is the one who can take it away. So in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into the first human the breath of life. And God continues to give us our life. Isaiah 42:5 describes the Lord as the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it? He's the one who gives us our breath. He's the one who gives us our life. He's the one who sustains it, and he's the one who can take it away and does, in fact, take it away. The flood illustrated this. Genesis 7:22 says, "Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died." So we are completely dependent creations. We have no life in ourselves. We're dependent on something else for our life. So why would we trust in anything we can do? We can't give ourselves life. How can we ensure that we could keep it? If we're not currently keeping ourselves alive, how could anything we do ensure that we keep ourselves from the one who is currently keeping us alive? There's nothing that we can do to preserve our life. You know, God created us, and he shared his life with us so that we would enjoy him and imitate his glorious character. But you know, it's not the imitation of God's holy character that provides life for us. Not even in the garden. God offered to sustain Adam and Eve if they obeyed, but it wasn't their obedience that sustained their life. Remember the story? God provided the tree of life. God was still providing for their life. So there is holiness that is required for us to be in God's presence. But holiness is not a means of access to God's presence. God has to give us that. There's nothing we can do to endure God's presence and be in God's presence. Holiness is a requirement for us to be there, but it's not the means to get there. So any deed or devotion that we could do, it's only, anything good is only a reflection of God. It's not a means of gaining his approval, as though we could do it on our own in the first place. We can't do anything good apart from God. So how could anything good we do be a means for God to approve of us? We need him. We cannot do anything for him or for his approval apart from his grace towards us and even bringing that about in our lives. So we are in complete dependence on God. Our survival in the end is the same. We cannot depend on ourselves now. We cannot depend on ourselves then. So we have to give that up. We have to give up depending on ourselves to be saved. That's actually why the end is coming, because we're doing that. That's what's negated here. What's the positive side of this? It's in verse 5. Walking in the light of the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And that's our problem, right? We have a great problem there because we've actually walked away from the light. In walking away from the light, we now need to be brought back to it. That's what we desperately need. How can we do that? How can that be true? We can't do it. So how can it happen? By what Christ has done for us. So Christ is the one who restores us to God. We trust in him, not in ourselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it too refers back to this passage in Isaiah, especially verses 9 and 10. So it says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So the negative version of our only hope in life and death is not to look to us as though we're in charge of our lives. The positive version of this hope is described in the New City Catechism. That's what we're going through with our with NC Kids. The first question of the New City Catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the full answer for the adults as well is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. Or as we put it when we sing it, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence that our souls to Him belong? Who holds our days within His hand? What comes apart from His command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. If you're trusting in yourself, you will not survive the day of the Lord. So you need to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And when you doubt whether you've done enough to be accepted, stop doubting. You haven't. Accept the truth. There's nothing you can do to be accepted by God. And trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And when you sin and you're afraid that you might face this judgment, well, confess your sin and look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own ability to keep yourself safe by what you do. That's not it. Look to Christ. Who are you? Who am I? We can't keep ourselves safe. Look to Christ, our only hope and confidence. He is the only way we survive that great and dreadful day of the Lord, whether we reach it in life or in death. Join me in prayer. Father, we get a glimpse of the end here, and it really can be unnerving. It should be unnerving. It should be unnerving to us because of our thinking that, well, we can bring about our survival. We can do something to make it through this. By your grace, cure us of those illusions. Help us to see that we have been wandering away from you. That's why the end comes. Grant us grace, grant us faith in you to know that your love in Christ is our only hope. Work in our hearts that consistent, continual repentance of trusting in ourselves. We would repent of that. That we'd continually turn away from it when it rears its ugly head in our hearts. Even in our sin, we're tempted to find refuge in our own ability to obey. That's what brings the doubts. That in our sin, we would not run away from you, but run to you. Realizing your love and grace in Christ. That we would look to this forgiveness that we have, not because we've done something, but because of your mercy and love towards us. That in this glimpse of the end, this judgment that's coming, that we would respond the right way. Not with simply with dread, but that we would find our refuge in you, in your Son. Knowing that that's what you want. Not for us to run away, but to run to you. To run back to you. To have the life you intended us for. The joyful life of being with you. That we would see that. We would not rest in ourselves. We'd rest in Christ. Pray for anyone here that does not know you through your Son. They would turn away from trusting in themselves and recognize their need for your salvation. They would know the truth about Jesus, believe the truth about Jesus. They would believe that He is the King. The end time judge who came and died and took that punishment that they deserve. they would demonstrate that true and genuine faith by following your son, following his instruction. Not as a means to save themselves, but in response to your great love. And because we recognize that is what we ought to do. That's what is good for us. That is for our good and for your glory. We know that is only possible by your work of grace through your Spirit. So we ask for it because of your Son. Amen.